You can review all of that on the first page. Go down to Ascension Sunday under Roman numeral 2. So the ascension of Jesus Christ commemorates the physical, bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. One of the words that is being used currently by theologians is his glorification. Okay? And traditionally, this has ranked as one of the most holy, honored, biblical, historical celebrations of the Christian faith, right alongside with Pentecost Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. But we have just, for whatever reason, especially in the non-denominational church world, this isn't something that is celebrated and looked at as a specific holiday. Surely the ascension of the Lord is something that's talked about, but to actually recognize it, set a whole day apart from it, that really falls more into the more mainstream liturgical type churches. But I believe this should be brought back. I really believe that. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Let's look at the event, and you can look at various ways that it's celebrated. Roman numeral 3, the event. Go ahead and open your Bible if you want to. We also have it up on the screen to Acts 1. There's two accounts of this actual event. We're going to look briefly at the actual event, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the implications of the event. So I'm in the New King James, Acts 1, 9 through 12. Now, when he had spoken these things, and I'm going to set the stage. Many people don't know this, but we celebrated first fruits a while back, about 40 days ago. And Jesus rose in a physical resurrected body, and the idea is that he then stayed with his disciples for 40 days in a physical resurrected body, eating with them, talking with them, seemingly passing back and forth between or through that veil into the heavenly unseen realm and into the earthly realm for 40 days. And it said he talked to them and made clear the coming kingdom of heaven and opened up their understanding, but he continued to talk about his departure. And then he did this, right? So 40 days after he rose, on the 40th day he ascended. Now when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Let's go ahead and look at Luke's. By the way, Luke is both. He wrote Acts, but the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Okay, so a couple of things that I want you to grab about the scene, trying to make it a little bit more clear. We tend to picture this as a linear event. You ever let a balloon go, like a helium balloon? And you're watching it, and linearly, it's going up until you can't see it. That is not the picture. Okay, the picture is he's standing there praying over them, and then all of a sudden, that veil that separates. So it's not a linear veil. Don't think that if we go far enough in space, we're going to end up in heaven. It's a distinct realm, right? The heavenly realm. But we just can't see it nor access it. There's a veil. okay? It's not far away. It's right here, in a sense, among us. We just can't access it. But once in a while, that veil opens up, and people experience God, and they, you know, see angels or that sort of thing. I love when I think it's Elijah or Elisha, I can't remember, but he goes, "Lord, open this guy's eyes," because he's afraid of all this army. And the veil is thin, and he sees the army of God around the physical army, and he's like, "Oh, I'm not afraid anymore." Right? That's what I'm talking about. That veil gets opened. And so the veil is opened, and a glory cloud receives him. It says a cloud, but the word is actually Shekinah. Okay? It's not like the clouds that build the cumulonimbus with the stratus and all that, you know, all the names. It's the very cloud of glory that contained the very presence of God that led them through Egypt. That's the cloud. And this, so as he stands there, this cloud of glory receives him and ushers him into the heavenly temple. Okay? And they watch all of this, and seemingly that veil then is closed, and they're kind of still looking for it, you know, to be open, and the angels tells them he's going to come back in the same way, but go, do what he said. All right. So the revelation, Roman numeral 4 here, sorrow turned to joy. Just days before Jesus was killed, he spoke to his disciples about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You can find this mostly in John 14 through 16. John 14 through 16 and other places. But he spends time talking to them about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And interestingly, the only part they got was his ascension. The only part they stopped and went, "Whoa, wait a minute, you're going away? We don't like that idea." He's like, "Well, I thought you'd be kind of sad about my death." Anyway. But that seemingly, what we know is they didn't understand that he was going to die. They didn't understand he was going to be resurrected. But when he said he was going to go back to the Father, they believed him. Right? And it caused them to be sad. Really sad. Let's look at John 14, 28. "You heard that I said to you that I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I said I'm going to the Father." Let's look at, so he's walking them through all this in John 14, talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to come. He's going away. He's like, "If you get this, if you get what's going to happen to me when I go to the Father, you'd rejoice right now and you wouldn't be sad." John 16, 5 and 6. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said that I'm going away, sorrow has filled your heart." Now imagine this scene. Your best friend, your Messiah, your Lord, you've been with him every day doing life. And he tells you, "I'm going away." Your immediate reaction, rightly so, is, "No. That makes me really sad. I don't want you to go away." But he goes, "If you love me, if you understand what this means, you'd actually have joy right now." And so, but it says that they had sorrow. They didn't have joy. They felt sorrowful, and it entered their heart, and it was so clear on them. Jesus could feel it and see it, and he called it out in 16. Now, of course, John 17 is his prayer, and immediately following John 17's prayer is the garden, Passover, the garden, and his death. So he said this right before his death, all right? And then, can you imagine, as he's the resurrected Lord, he's back with you, they're happy, but he's still talking about him going away. And they're carrying this sadness, right? They don't want him to go. They don't want him to go. They don't want him to go. But what does it say in Luke? Let's get a hold of this. Luke 24, we just read this. "It came to pass that while he was with them, he blessed them, and then he was parted from them. He was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy at his departure. What did they see? What did they understand that went from no, Lord, to oh, this is amazing. Oh, this is amazing. So what I hope to do in the short time that I have with you here this morning is to hopefully give you a glimpse of what they saw and understood and why they were filled with great joy. And my hope in doing this morning is that when you think of the current absent physical Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father, you would have great joy because of his glorification. Okay. So my question is, and I have this in letter B on the next page if you want to turn there, great emotions of joy and gladness and awe filled their hearts and minds to the point that they went back to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed in that great joy because of the ascension. What sort of emotions stir in your heart when I say it's Ascension Sunday? I have a teenage daughter who I'm trying to decipher what she's talking about half the time. They have these cool words that replace our cool words. And they have levels of that cool word. How many of you guys have heard that's fire? Right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm like, what does that mean? Well, right below fire in this level of how cool something might be is something called mid. Right? And it kind of means meh. Like, meh, mid. And what I feel like is that for many of us, the ascension of Jesus is kind of mid. But it needs to be fire. So let's look at letter C as we go into this. What truth did they know? What did they see and understand? For the church, at the most part, does not see or understand today. I believe that if it did, Ascension Sunday might be as well known and celebrated as Christmas or Easter. The following theological implications concerning his ascension are going to be my attempt to stir up some of that Ascension Day joy, some of that fire in you. Number one. I'm going to give you five things that I believe they saw and understood that caused them to have just great joy. Number one, his glory and vindication. Jesus prayed for a restoration of the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. He desired that when we looked at him, this is so huge, we would see him for who he is in the fullness of his glory. We wouldn't miss a thing. And he prayed specifically in John 17, right before he goes to the cross. He says, Father, I ask you that you would give me the glory back that I had with you before the world was. Glorify, I want the glory back and glorify me in this way to all, that they would see me in my glory. The world was made through him, and in him we have life, and we did not recognize him or worship him as we should have. No, it's worse than that, and I'll summarize the rest. We looked at the walk as a people, as humanity, we looked at the walking, talking God-man, and we went, huh. He sustained our life as he walked by. He created the very ground he was walking on, and it held him up. what is he do? What should the right reaction be for the Lord of glory? What we did is not only did we say, who cares? We went a step further when we saw his life and his 30 years and his ministry. We looked at him and said, he is not worth keeping alive. And we killed him. We didn't just kill him. We first publicly humiliated him and beat him and whipped him and spit on him. And we celebrated it as it happened. And it said that he was whipped to the point that he didn't even look like a man. And we called it right. We called it okay. And we called for his crucifixion as a people, right? And then we hung him, that's not enough, we hung him on a cross naked in shame, saying he needs to be publicly shamed for the worthless human being that he is, the Lord of glory. What would it be like if, and all of us can appreciate this somewhat, if the word is vindication. What is it like for the hidden person who's done all these things to finally be recognized? And we go, yes, that's right. Oh, he was finally recognized for who he is and what he did. This great person. What is it like, gang, for the Lord of glory to live a life of obscurity and to be judged and hated and looked at as less than human, and then a day comes of his vindication? I want you to picture the scene. Now, for the friends of Jesus, letter A, now you're a disciple. And Jesus is still the Lord of glory among you. He's not recognized for who he is. He ascends, and the glory cloud receives him. Where does he ascend to? Into the very temple of heaven, to the very right hand of God. Now, for the friends of Jesus who know him and love him, how great joy is it to see him vindicated of all shame, all disrespect, all misunderstanding, all underappreciation. His disciples watch as he is rightly lifted up and given his glory back. The glory of the only begotten of the Father in full potency of his divine identity. And all of heaven and all of creation bows to the man from Galilee. Come on. Right? He's lifted up. He's brought to the place of the center of the worship and the adoration of angels and men with scars in his hands. And they say, this one is due all the glory, all the worship, all the power. And the people of God, seeing his vindication, say, yes, finally. Philippians 2 says this, that he was taken from that lowly place. Let's just read it really quick and we'll move on to the next one. Philippians chapter 2. And being found in the appearance of a man. What was he in the appearance of before? The glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. There was no difference. The glory that he has was the same as the glory of the Father. The image, the form that he has was the very form of the uncreated God. When you looked at him in his pre-incarnate form, you hit the dirt. But he came in the appearance of a man, and he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His vindication and glory, number one. Number two, his high priestly intercession. I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly on the high priestly intercession. But the idea is this. Moses built a temple on the earth. He was commissioned to build a temple from what he saw in heaven. He was taken up for 40 days on Mount Sinai, and he was given a pattern, and he built it on the earth. And what he built was a throne room. And in the middle of that throne room, there was an altar for priestly sacrifices. Okay, and so Moses builds it, and he puts the high priest in there to offer continual sacrifices, prayers, and worship to God. Now here's the thing. Moses built something that existed. He didn't build something new. And so in the temple, the true temple in heaven, there's a place for the high priest. And this place is the one who stands on behalf of God's people and offers prayers and worship and mediates, if you will, between God and man. In Psalm 110, I'm in letter A, under high priest, we're told that the high priest Melchizedek was of a different order than the Aaronic high priest. So you have Aaron and his high priesthood, and then you had Melchizedek. Hebrews separates these, and he says, Jesus was, or is, who knows quite, Melchizedek in the way that he offered in the heavenly temple praise as a priest and prayers. Jesus has been given both the title of both king and high priest forever in that same order, the order of Melchizedek. We're told that Jesus ascended to that place and now stands forever as our great high priest, offering eternal intercession on our behalf. His ascension, here's what I'm saying. His ascension brought him into the fullness of his role as the intercessor of the earth. He now stands in the temple in heaven, offering intercession on behalf of the saints forever. This is something to be greatly joyful about. Do you remember this? Peter, here's what I know. I got a prophetic word for you. You're going to deny me. You don't have the strength within yourself. You want to. You really want to. But you don't have the strength to not deny me when things get tough. But don't worry, Peter. I have what? I have prayed for you. And he doesn't say, so if you make it, return and strengthen your brothers. He says, I've prayed for you, so when you return, strengthen your brothers. Peter's upheld by the intercession of the high priest. Not of himself, but because the high priest prayed for him. All right, let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us this, that we have a sympathetic high priest. We'll look at this real quick, and we'll move on to the next one. The verses in Hebrews, please look at them. They're so good about this reality. Romans 8. What shall we say to all these things that are against us? Trying to hinder the love of God from happening in our life, our relationship with Him, the fullness of the love of God being manifest in our life. What do we say to all these things? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up, how shall He now not freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, and it is God who condemns. It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen and has been brought to the right hand of God in heaven, to the highest place of authority as a priest, who makes what for us? Intercession for us. Who then could stand against the people of God? Who then could hinder the love of God, the will of God from coming to place in your life? He goes, I am convinced that there's not a thing that could stop it. What does he reference as the reason? Because we have an intercessor standing at the right hand of God, praying for us, the God-man himself. Do God's prayers get answered? You bet they do. Our high priest in heaven is another reason we should have great joy. Number three, Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering. Jesus says this, if I go away, it's better for you. If I go to my glorification, it's better for you. Why? Because if that happens, I will send the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do is he's going to take the glory that I have been glorified with, and he's going to reveal it to you, and he's going to give it to you, and you are in turn, through his power inside of you, going to glorify me in the earth and show the people the kingdom. Jesus told the disciples that unless he ascended, the Holy Spirit of promise would not come. Why? I believe that Jesus needed to be glorified before the Holy Spirit could glorify him. I actually was kind of researching this, and this was pointed out to me in an article I read from John Piper. If you're familiar with Desiring God, John Piper. And he just said, think about the unglorified Jesus. And what could the Holy Spirit then show people about him, about his glory, before he was glorified? So therefore, he had to be glorified for really, truly who he was. And gang, I can't stress this enough. John, the disciple, I'm going to digress a little bit here, but John, the disciple, who said with confidence, I love him the most. I like that. He's like, I'm the disciple Jesus loved the most, and I loved him the most, just so you know. I don't believe he said that in some kind of arrogance. I believe he's like, no, I love this man, and he loves me. I know him. John then spends his years, even filled with the Spirit, he spends them glorifying God as an apostle. He plants churches and he speaks about God and he heals people. And then he's taken up into heaven. Do you know the scene? Let's look at it really quick. I'm just kind of jumping around. I'm really sorry, Lisa. This is important. It's in Revelation chapter 2. And John's going to see, he's going to hear a voice and he's going to turn. And he's going to see Jesus in his glory. For who he is, you might say. If we could put that up, it's Revelation chapter 2, or maybe even 1. I believe it is, it's Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, having turned. Now, this is the guy. Please get it. If I say, do you know Jesus? He says, yes, I know who he is. I know what he's like. I love him. If you were to ask John, do you love Jesus, John? I'm like, oh my gosh, we would have not had if we saw John in his ministry in his 50s and 60s, we'd be like, this man knows him. So he's taken up and he sees him in the full potency of his glory. In the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, the voice like a sound of many waters. And he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw this man that I believe that I knew, I fell down as a dead man. When his full potency of glory hit me. And I really saw him for who he was. I love this. The voice that he hears behind him says, I am the first and the last. He turns around and he sees his best friend. but he sees him in the glory of who he is. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead, and he laid his hands on me and said, "Hey, buddy, it's me. Don't be afraid. Yeah, me, Jesus, I'm the one that said I'm the first and the last. That voice you heard was mine. But you've never seen me for who I am. But don't be afraid. It's me. I'm the first and the last." So this is the glory. This is the glorious, risen, ascended Christ, who the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts and then in power through us to show this glory, to receive it, to be in awe and in wonder and fall in love at greater measures, but to show the world this glorious ascended Christ. The Holy Spirit, number three. Number four, the King of Kings. Moms, I know we got a beautiful Mother's Day for you. Hang with me for about 10 more minutes. I want to show you two more and then we'll wrap this up. So the King of Kings, Jesus was not only vindicated in his glory for who he was, but he was coronated as the King of Kings. Again, King David, as a little shepherd boy, was anointed with oil and said, "You are God's chosen one." But it was multiple years before he was actually recognized and crowned the king. Does that mean he wasn't the king when he was anointed and called king by Samuel in the shepherd field? No, he was. That really was who he was. But there was a day called the coronation day of the king that the king would be recognized and actually given the seat of authority. Now, would you say that, well, what about Jesus? Surely had authority the whole time. What does Philippians 2 tell us? That being in the form of God, he gave it up and he came in the form of man. Does that mean that he wasn't the King of Kings? It does mean that he was, but he wasn't walking in that full coronated, sitting on the throne, being recognized as the King of Kings. Does that make sense? He left that. And now he's being brought back to it. But there's a twist. It's not the one who's in the form of God. He ascends into heaven as what? The son of David. A man with pierced hands. A human being waltzes right in to the temple in heaven, a place only reserved for the glory of God. He takes it a step further. He steps right up to the throne and sets himself right next to the uncreated Father. You don't do this. The sheer holiness consumes you unless it's your rightful place. Daniel, he says, "I had the most disturbing vision." He goes, "I watched in my night visions, and behold, the Ancient of Days. There was a throne set up, and I could see that that throne of the Ancient of Days was over every other throne. And it had dominion over every kingdom and every nation, and angels bowed down and worshiped the Ancient of Days." And I said, "Yes, it's right. He's the King of Kings." But he said, "But I continued to watch in my night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days on a cloud of glory." Come on. I saw him on a cloud of glory, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And he waltzed right up, and he was handed dominion. He became equal to the Ancient of Days in his realm of authority over every kingdom of man. And I watched as judgment was given to him and authority was given to him. And he will be over every nation, and he'll set up a kingdom that will never end. Now, what did Daniel say? Hallelujah. He didn't actually. He went, I was deeply grieved and sick in my spirit. Why? Because Daniel knows no human being should stand in that place and be allowed to stand. He says, I was so greatly troubled by this that I fasted for 21 days. How could it be, God, that you would grant kingdoms and authority and a throne to one like the Son of Man? How could he come boldly into your presence and you just not say, whoa there? Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. And I looked, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Right in the midst of the throne of heaven, he says, I looked and I saw 10,000s and thousands and thousands of angels and heavenly creatures saying, holy, holy, holy to him who sits on the throne and the worship of heaven. And John is caught up in it. But then in chapter 5, one like the Son of Man, like a lamb standing there with right in the center of heaven. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken this scroll, and this scroll represents the authority over all the earth, and I think it represents some other things as well, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now here's the idea. This is the part that Daniel was just blown away at, that John too, he's seeing his friend, this Jesus, who he hugged and knew, who has just looked as it appeared as a man, and he knew that he was human, born of a woman, born of a virgin, but human nonetheless, the God-man. He sees him and the worship of heaven, and you wonder for a minute, as they hand this scroll, is heaven going to say, whoa, should we bow down to him the same? He's got the scars. He's the guy that the human spit on and threw dirt in his face. He was just this carpenter on the side hills that wasn't recognized and unknown. Is this the one that heaven itself is going to continue to bow down to? He hands the scroll over. And the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb with their praise and their worship. And they sing a song and they say, you are worthy to take the scroll, to be the King of Kings. You're worthy to open its seals and carry out the orders, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe. You've made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders, and the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And every creature joined in the worship to the man from Galilee. Come on, gang. When he returns, it says there'll be a banner, the King of Kings, rightly recognized, exercising his authority. We should have great joy, yeah, that he has been crowned the King of Kings and recognized. I have verses on that. And then finally, the concrete hope, and I'm going to wrap it up right here. Daniel, come on up. Concrete hope. We've talked about hope many times. How many of you guys think Ascension Day is kind of mid? Fire, that's right. Now, there's a step above fire I just found out called peak. Is this true? Peak? It should probably be peak. Now, listen, so hope is not hope. Biblical hope is not hope unless it's concrete. So it's not that we're like, well, I hope I get a job next week. I'm not sure. You know, there's a lot of applicants. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is, I know for a fact exactly how this is going to turn out. It just hasn't happened yet. Okay? And so biblical hope, what the angels say is huge. The angels say, the very same way that you saw him go, he will return. Now, what are they doing? Because I want you guys to have concrete hope. Did Jesus actually leave the earth? Did he really ascend in his physical human body? Did he really ascend? Is he really at the right hand of God right now, for real? Absolutely. Is he recognized as the King of Kings, as the great high priest? Is he vindicated worldwide as the righteous one, as the God-man, as the Messiah? Yes. Did his feet, physical feet, literally lift off, if you will, taken up in a glory cloud, brought through the veil into heaven? Gang, it says this, he's going to come back in the exact same way, and every eye will see him. Now, it's not just that they're going to see him with their eyes, that's true. But in the same way, think about this, that the disciples were filled with great joy because they saw his vindication. They saw his glory for who he was. They saw that he was the great high priest who upheld their very lives through his intercession constantly. They saw that he was the one who ruled the earth through his Holy Spirit, who gave us the Holy Spirit that we could love like God, that we could be his witnesses, that we could see his glory. They saw that he was the King of Kings. And they went away with great joy. And in the same way, when that sky splits, we will see him for who he is. The nations will see him for who he is. And in the very same way that he was taken up, he will return. It says he will come in the cloud of glory to the earth. His feet will stand on the earth. And it says he will be recognized worldwide as the King of Kings. And what does it say? On that day, every eye will see him, every tongue confess, and every knee will bow. Because he's going to come the exact same way that he left. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Like our ministry teams to come on up. Lord, we just, here's what we say right now. Jesus, you are glorious. And you're risen, ascended. Christ, you are glorious. You're our great hope. You are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You've been rightly vindicated. And so, Lord, we ask you now, would you vindicate yourself in our hearts and across the earth? Show us your glory, God. And we thank you that you're our high priest who continually prays for us from the very seat of authority of heaven. We say that we are upheld by your prayers. We thank you for praying with us day and night forever. You make intercession for us. Lord, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit of promise upon us. We thank you for showing us your glory through your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and revealing your glory to the earth. God, make us witnesses of your glory. Lord, we thank you that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Above all thrones and powers and dominions, you rightly reign. And our lives and our futures are in your hands. And Lord, now we ask that you would come the very way that you left. Lord, we ask that you would return to the earth. As we look at your ascension today, God, fill our hearts with the awe and the wonder and the beauty of who you are, Jesus. Amen. If you guys have any prayer needs at all, I want to specifically go back to the word that we felt as an elder team on this perversion and freedom from perversion. If you want specific prayer for that this morning, come on up. We want to pray for you. We want to bless our moms. Jesus, thank you so much for mothers. We just bless them. We bless them today, God. Fill their lives with joy and gladness and peace in you. We ask that we would love them well today. Amen.